Tonight we will be picking it up in Job chapter 22. We've been going through Job pretty much since the beginning of the new year. And we know that in that first chapter of Job that God commends Job for being a just and upright man, an awesome man. We know that he was the man of influence for his region. He was spiritually wealthy, he was earthly wealthy, and he was a good man. And we know that in the heavenlies, the devil accused him and slandered Satan, meaning slander, and he attacked Job, he attacked his integrity, and God said that Job will still praise me even if you do these things to him. And we know that's the backdrop to the story. And after Job suffered great loss there in chapter 1, he said to his wife that we've accepted blessings from the Lord, can we not accept adversity? And then he was just determined to stay strong in the Lord. He never did curse God. He did curse himself. And he lamented difficult things the day he was born, but he didn't curse God. And he wrestled with God in those deep philosophical issues of life when good people go through hard things, difficult things. And it happens to everybody, as we know. If you live 80 years, it's going to happen in your journey, because everyone you love is going to pass either before you. You're going to say goodbye to them, or they're going to say goodbye to you. And it happens in every generation. But Job, of course, suffered great loss. And we know that the Lord brought him through all that. But in that process, his three friends came to him, and they were silent for 7 days. And after 7 days, they began to speak their opinions about his life and why he was going through this. Essentially, they all felt he had sin in his life, he did something terrible, and he was with the wicked, and that's why God was punishing him. But through that, he insisted that he was above reproach, that he maintained his integrity, and that he had been true to the Lord, which is correct. We've also seen from these three friends that at times they say things that are theologically true and even, like, if you will, philosophically true, but they're always, when they're blaming Job, they're misapplying their applications. And so with that in mind, we come to the final cycle of the friends going in circles with Job, accusing him and his response to their accusations. And we've had two cycles so far. This is the third cycle, and it's Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar. And in the cycle tonight, we just get Elihu and Bildad. Zophar doesn't weigh in on the third cycle, and by the time we even get to Bildad on this third cycle, he has only a few words to say. And as I mentioned, Zophar, the third person in the list, he has nothing on this third cycle. So we pick it up in chapter 22 of Job, going in circles with the friends, philosophizing why Job is going through these hard times. And now Eliphaz, for the third time, comes into the conversation. He says this: "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or it is a gain to him that you may make your way blameless? Is it because your fear of him that he corrects you and enter into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water drink. You have not withheld bread. And you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty and strengthened the fatherless. And the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you and sudden fear troubles you. Or darkness so that you cannot see, and abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of the heaven, and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us, what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Strange chapter with Eliphaz. These guys, as we mentioned, they say these things. They're all in their own minds, masters of theology, if you will, their study of God and even anthropology, how they see men and the affairs of men. But we know at times they're right, but most of the time they're wrong, and they're definitely wrong in their application. And it would seem for this guy, Eliphaz, each time he talked, he got worse and worse as to what he was saying and how incorrect what he's saying is. And a reminder, in the end of the book, God reproves the words of these men. And he fully reproves them and discounts everything they said. So we say yet again tonight, why then is there so much scripture dedicated to these men speaking? Because we know in life that when you go through hard times, people have an opinion of your hard times. And they have an opinion why you have these hard times. And it might be correct, it might be partially correct, it might be partially wrong or fully wrong. That's the challenge of the human race. Everyone has an opinion. And that's the cheapest commodity in the human experience, is people's opinion of other people. And so it's just a reminder that less is more. And even a fool's kind of wise when they hold their peace. And what he says here is, it's so hurtful because they're supposed to be the friends. And they watch Job grieving for 7 days. Now, I think if we watched a man grieving for the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, and the loss of his good health, even if we thought they brought it on themselves, I'd like to think most of us here would know to just hold that, restrain that. But again, there's people like this. We know, especially the older people in this room, when you go through hardships and heartaches, and it's like, why do bad things happen to good people? Because they do. But when you go through a hard time, people have an opinion on it. And there's something about us in our fallen nature that we would form an opinion that somehow they brought it on themselves. That's human nature. Somehow in our flawed thinking, we think that way, and we see that with these guys. In this case, though, this is such a false accusation, and it's so hurtful because, as you can see, he accuses Job of great wickedness, that he took pledges against people, he stripped them of their clothes, he withheld bread, he was against the widows and the fatherless, and nothing could be further from the truth. It's one thing if people don't like you and say things behind your back. It's another if they don't like you and they say maybe some things to your face, but this is just so false and so untrue that in all the pain that Job's been through, it's just so hard to think what it must have felt like, because it's been well said that all the losses you can have, they hurt you. Financial loss, family loss, all these things are good health. But when your friends turn against you like this, that might be the greatest hurt of them all. If you've ever been betrayed by friends and people you trusted, and it feels like they turned against you. And these were his good friends. And so it's just so hurtful. It's unfortunate that it went down this way with him. We don't hear from this guy again. This is the end of him. And he's basically saying, Job, you need to repent. If you make it right, God will restore you. But as we know, if you have nothing to repent of, then you can't be restored from repentance for something you did wrong when you didn't do anything wrong. You just have to endure and persevere. Which brings us now to Job's response. So this is Job's response. Then Job, chapter 23, then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him, that is God, and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed to me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off in the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." So this is the beginning of Job's response to Elihu. And he obviously, we see, we've been talking about this with Job, his great heartache, the darkness. He's in a dark place. You know, we wouldn't say it's a bad headspace. We'd say it's a difficult headspace. I mean, he's suffering a magnitude of suffering most of us just could never relate to, nor would we ever even want to begin to comprehend this type of loss and emotional suffering that he's going through. And he's saying these things. But in the midst of this, he says here in verse 10, we get really good application to start our night, where he says, "He knows the way that I take." Indeed, does God know the way that we take? "He knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Now, we talk about this, that life guarantees us testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedy. And as those things might elevate, ultimately, it's all a test. And our attitude toward these things will shape our perspective of them and how well we come through them. If we have an attitude of faith, fully having our faith on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and we fully have faith in his person and who he is, and that God is good. We were singing it earlier tonight during worship, that God is good all the time. And if we have that faith in him and we trust him that way, then when we go through the difficult things, we'll realize he's over it, he's got a plan in it, and we can trust him through it. We might wrestle with anxiety, we might wrestle with the stress, the heartache, but ultimately our hearts will come to a place of being settled and knowing that God has it if we're operating by faith, because faith and fear are counterproductive to each other. They can't coexist, because perfect love casts out fear. And God is perfect love. And so we'll even see on Saturday night where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are anxious, and you'll find rest for your soul." So we've got that coming up in the text on Saturday in Matthew 11. But we do have testings. And really, if you think about it, you could say that life is just one big test. It's one test after another, one test after another. And as you pass these tests, as you allow the Lord to work, as you grow and learn from these things, it's an upward spiral of growth toward the day of the Lord. Always forward, forward, onward, and upward with the Lord. And each thing that comes our way, as we shape it and see it through the perspective of the eyes of faith, it works together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And these testings, trials, tribulations, which ultimately are all a test, keep molding us and shaping us to become like Jesus and moving us upward toward the kingdom and toward the glory. And if we frame these difficulties that we have in life, because life is filled with difficulties for everybody, they say the difference between successful and unsuccessful people in life as a whole in the business world is the ability to overcome their problems. Some people just check out and they just can't deal with their problems. They don't find solutions. Well, if we're in Christ, he is the answer to our problems, and he's going to give us a solution as we press into him. So it's important that we have the right attitude when things come our way that are against us. And we see that we have a test, and if we come through it, we will come through it like refined gold, and we'll pass that test. I was watching a YouTube clip about 2 years ago of Zig Ziglar. It was interesting. But he was talking about 30 attributes that employers want from their employees. 30 attributes. And he listed all these attributes, 30, that make up what an employer really wants in their employees. And of those attributes, 27 of them, anyone could attain, because they all dealt with attitude. Only 3 were aptitude skills. Only 3 of the 30 from this survey back in the 90s, only 3 were aptitude. 27 were attitude. And it's been well said, someone with far inferior skills can accomplish way more with a positive attitude than someone with great skills and a bad attitude. And life teaches us that. All the skill in the world with a negative, bad attitude will not accomplish anything favorable for them or the people that come in their orbit. But a person with a faith-based attitude in Christ Jesus, where they see the good in all things and they shape everything and they bring everything into the prism and the perspective that God is good and it's working together for good, that person's life will, no matter what they're facing, that positive attitude of faith in Jesus, not a random positive attitude, but an attitude of faith in Jesus, in his person, his promises, and what he's going to do, that person elevates everyone in their orbit, even as people watch them go through heartaches and trials and testings and tribulations. And so response is everything. It is all a test. It's a test to see if we'll keep a good attitude, an attitude of faith in how we handle the disappointments and the heartbreaks of life. And the people that persevere, they persevere because they have faith in Jesus and they keep a good attitude and they know that the promises in Christ are yes and amen. And that's what gets us, that's what keeps us going every day, is shaping it through the lens of Jesus and faith in Jesus and his promises that all things work together for good. Even the heartache of what Job was going through here. In the lowest pit that a human being could experience, the love of Christ goes even deeper and lower. He descended to set captives free, as it says in Ephesians 4. He set the captives free. And I would just remind us that we do get tested, and we want to come forth as gold from that test. And having been a world champion and come home with a gold medal from the world championships as a coach, and actually been a world champion in surfing too for the world masters, coming home with a trophy that says world champion, let me tell you, we all the people that have accomplished successful things in your business, your vocation, your careers, or you've been recognized for good things and success, everyone puts in the effort, and you work hard, and you work hard, and having been an Olympic coach and being surrounded by many Olympic coaches that were extremely successful in my training when I went to Colorado Springs with the U.S. Olympic coaches, this summer in 2024, all these athletes are going to go to Paris, or surfers go to Chopu, Tahiti, for the Olympics. And all these athletes from all over the world are preparing all over the world right now to try and go for the gold and win the gold. Only one is going to win the gold. There are many that are worthy of winning the gold, but the world and the Olympic Committee recognizes gold as the highest achievement, that you're the greatest at this thing that could be done, whether it's track and field or surfing or whatever it might be. And here's the thing. A lot of people deserve to win gold, but only one wins gold, right? A lot of people deserve to win gold, but only one wins gold. But this is what you can say about the person that wins gold in every sport. They pass the test athletically to win that gold. No one wins a gold medal Olympics by dumb luck or random chance. You had to really be proven in the crucible of your sport to win the gold. Paul understood this when he wrote the Corinthians, when he said in 1 Corinthians that all run a race, but we're to run to win. And they run for a perishable crown, but we run for an imperishable crown. Paul compared the Christian life and journey of life in its testings, trials, and tribulations. He said, go for the gold. He said, run to win. That's what he said. And the way we win the journey of life and to win gold, because Paul said to go for the gold, and here Job said, I'll come forth as gold through the testings that proved me. That's us at the finish line of life, stepping into eternity in glory. That you go all in with Jesus, you give it everything you have, and if you crawl across the finish line of your triathlon that we call life in your testings, trials, tribulations, then do so. Give it everything you got till you get across that finish line. And go for the gold. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could live a life going for silver. No one wakes up in training for the Olympics and says, let's go for silver. And believe me, I've got bronze and silver. Gold feels a whole lot better. Go for the gold. If you want to be like Job and say, you know what? I've been to hell and back. I've lost my children. I've lost all my wealth. All my financial planning went down the drain by the Sabaeans and what they did to me. My favorite employees died. My wife cursed me and cursed God, told me to curse God. But I tell you, on this day, even in the lowest pit, when I come through this trial, everyone will know that Job, that man that lived 4,000 years ago, that lost everything, Job still woke up on the darkest of days going for gold with King Jesus. And there's a lesson for all of us, no matter what we're going through. The cross is about total victory. We'll be tested and want to come forth as champions. We want to come forth as champions in those testings. We don't ask for the testings, but life guarantees them. Now, a second application we get in the text tonight, in these passages, this is a lot of good stuff here in chapter 23. He said in verse 14, He performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. He performs what's appointed for me. You know, the Bible says a man plans his steps, but the Lord, a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And we can say, of course, for women, a woman might plan her ways, but the Lord's going to direct her steps. There's a sovereignty over our life that never ceases to amaze me in my own life and looking at other people's lives. These moments, these divine appointments, these moments where something happened that changed the whole direction of your life in a profound way that moves you toward the next thing that God had for your life, that's just part of the story of your life. There's no randomness in that. God's sovereignty is over us in these things, and he watches over us, and he has a plan for us. We want to be encouraged in it. For he performs what is appointed for me, and he will perform what's appointed for you. Now, we want the things that are appointed, like I'm appointed to get a raise. I'm appointed for an upgrade. I'm appointed for a better house. I'm appointed for a better car. Like, we like appointments that serve us in the temporary. But really, that which is appointed to us is to make us like Jesus. We've got to always remember in the journey of life that what the Lord really wants to do is make us more like Jesus. That is the prize. If we can be more like Jesus the year we step into eternity than the year before, that means we're going in the right direction right to the end. To be more like Jesus. That's the whole goal of it all. Because as we said in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good those who love God and are called according to his purpose and being conformed to the express image of his son. So again, it's not the aptitude, it's the attitude. It's the attitude of faith where we're letting God work it in us, where people see Christ coming from us as we go through testings, trials, and tribulations. And whatever it seems that we're appointed to, that it brings out more of Christ in our life and a better version of us looking more like the better version of us in Jesus, the daughter of Eve and the son of Adam, more of Jesus, the restored lost glory from Genesis 2 in 2024. There's a better version in the human experience of you and me and all of us in Jesus' name is availed to us in the appointment of events and circumstances. Why did we find disfavor from this boss? Why did that professor give us a hard time? Why did this go this way? It's all part of the things that God has appointed for you. We don't always know what God's doing, but this we know. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He's begun a good work in us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's begun a good work in us, and he'll be faithful to complete it. And just because it seems like we're on a losing streak right now in life, or the calls are going against us, as the saying goes, this too shall pass. It's always darkest before the dawn, and things, they'll run their course in every generation for the righteous and the wicked. But for the righteous, we're appointed, and we're appointed to become more like Jesus. We're appointed to demonstrate the Beatitudes in our life. We're appointed to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We're appointed to be salt and light in a fallen world in our life. We're appointed to it. And to that end, the experiences of our life, be it single, be married, be divorced, be remarried, be a foster parent, be a adopted parent, be a biological parents, kids that walk with the Lord bring you joy, kids that don't walk with the Lord and break your heart, whatever it goes, God has an appointment to make you and I more like Jesus in that experience. Our faith is what allows it all to work together for good, that appointment. You might say, why does this always seem to happen to me? Like, why couldn't this happen to those people? Why does it have to happen to me? You know, God's working each person's life individually. John the Baptist said it best, a man can receive nothing unless it comes from above. And it's the same for women. Women, you can't receive anything. Ultimately, what the Lord has. If he gives you favor, he'll open the door and it'll work that way. Even success is a test, of course, as well as disappointment. But if he gives you disfavor and closes the door, that's what he's appointed. And you just got to let it go and move on. I think of Paul the Apostle when he went out on that apostolic journey, when he went to go to Bithynia on his second missionary journey with a new team of co-laborers. And it says the Holy Spirit forbid him. And that's a mountain pass. We don't know how far they got on this walk through the mountains. And the Lord said, you're not going there. And he had to turn around. And then they went to Ephesus, the region of Ephesus, modern Turkey, Asia, where that region is. And there, the Holy Spirit forbid them from ministry there. It says the Lord forbid them. So those were two very disappointing things for him in Acts chapter 16. And you can imagine a new team saying, like, what exactly are we doing here? Because it seems like we're going in circles right now. And then he has the dream of the man from Macedonia who says, come here, and he's calling him to Europe. Paul was appointed to be the preacher to the Gentiles, and he was appointed, not Peter or any other apostle or the original 12. Paul was appointed to go to Europe and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Europe. A man plans his ways, Bithynia, Asia, but the Lord directs his steps. And he who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So I just want to remind us tonight what Job is saying here is so absolutely true for our lives. He is working things together for good. And these things are appointed. There's no dumb luck or randomness. It's not a random universe. There's not some impersonal fate out there that determines what happens in our life. In a trillion galaxies with 8 billion people on this planet, God knows the hairs on our head. He knows the cells in our body. He saw us formed in our mother's womb. And everything ultimately is appointed. There's a self-determination in our choices, but in the end, it's pivot, Holy Spirit, pivot, Holy Spirit, pivot, Holy Spirit, pivot. He's taking us forward to those things he has for us. And that's why it's so important to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things will be added unto us. To lean not on our understanding, but acknowledge him in all of our ways and let him direct us. That's why it's just so important. But he's appointed. That's what's so heartbreaking in ministry when you see people walk away from the Lord or just ignore the Lord for 20 years between the age of 30 and 50. You're like, oh gosh, the pages are blank of the book of your life. You lost 20 years of the story. That's why it's so important to seek first the kingdom every day and just keep going forward one day at a time. Job understood this in his trial. He knew he was being tested, but he said between being tested and what's appointed for him, that God would perform what's appointed for him, he said in the middle, I've treasured your words. That's right. So however you're being tested, whatever you're appointed to, treasure his words in the middle and let them be your anchor and your guide and your path. Thy word, O Lord, I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's how Job got through these hardships. I can't even imagine being a minister, ministering to people in crisis moments and heartbreak and tragedy and suffering. Because I'm a Christian minister, people expect me to bring the gospel. I think I would have had a hard time as a first responder if I was handcuffed with the gospel. That probably would be difficult for me. But you don't handcuff an evangelical pastor when he shows up at Children's Hospital or to this tragedy and this situation. People expect me to bring the gospel. And I'm so glad that when I show up and I speak words of truth, that it's living and powerful, and it works effectively in those who believe. And I'm so grateful that when I share the truth, and you share the truth, and we share the scriptures with people, the word of God, that God honors it, and we truly bring people truth, absolute peace, and absolute comfort through the word of God. I'm like super equipped. You're super equipped to minister to people in testing, trials, tribulations, and tragedy. Because the answer is the Lord. And the answer is his word. And all the promises in him are yes and amen. Thus, Job can be so confident here that when I come through this, I'm going to be golden. I'll be refined like gold. I'm going to pass this test. I've not turned from the right way. I've stayed in the right path. And I've treasured his words. And he's going to do what he's appointed to me. And I'm going to come through it. And I'm going to be shining for it. And that's exactly what happened. Great application. It's a test. Let's pass it. Let's go for the goal with Jesus and trust God that what he's performing that's appointed to us, just let him do it. Try and understand it as best you can and stay faithful and obedient to it. Now we read on. Job continues on in chapter 24. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its way nor abide in its path. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy in the night. He's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed on the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snowy waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, and then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of their way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So Job is kind of clarifying the theology of his friends, what they've said, and he's affirming some of those things, but he's giving clarity to it. And it is interesting to me that Job is a contemporary, considered contemporary of Father Abraham, so about 2000 BC, 500 years before the law and the Ten Commandments were given. And yet we see in his discourse with Elihu a couple interesting facts. Elihu mentioned a flood taking evil men away. So here's this is not the covenant line. This is not the line through Abraham, from Noah through Abraham, but Job's on a whole different genealogy in a different part of that region. But they're talking about a flood taking away evil men. Elihu brought that up. And now Job brings up three of the Ten Commandments. He brings up murderers, liars, and adulterers. So again, the Ten Commandments are a moral law that almost every world religion and every society recognizes in principle. Murderers, adulterers, and liars. Three of those Ten Commandments Job brings up. And he attributes to sin. The grave consumes those who have sin. And of course, we all are sinners, and we have a sinful nature, and it's only a matter of time before we prove that sin. That's an established fact. But the grave has the final say. The grave consumes them. We had a study Saturday night where we talked about different generations in motion right now. Here's the baby boomers on this end. Here's Gen X coming behind them. Here's the millennials in their 30s now. And here's Z generation in the 20s and teens, and a whole other group coming. And it's always been that way. They just keep moving like a treadmill, you know, or a conveyor belt. They just is, you know, my first job was sorting tomatoes at Ukigawa Tomatoes down there in Carlsbad, where Legoland is now. You people from the 70s, remember it used to be tomato fields before it was Legoland. All those beautiful ranunculus flowers are there, but they were there then, but the tomato fields, the Ukigawas were Japanese. They were in internment camps during World War II, the Ukigawa family. And they got out of the internment camps. They were from like the Fresno area, like many of the Asians at that time. And they moved to Carlsbad, and they built a powerful business. They ran tomato fields and tomato packing house. And all the surfers, we go get jobs in the summer out there. But my first job at Ukigawa Tomato Packing House was they put me on an assembly line, and I separated orange and green tomatoes for 8 hours a day. And what happens is the tomatoes get dumped here, and they had a journey of about 20 yards, 15 yards. And it was me and these abuelas and otros surfistas. Okay, so Latina grandmothers and surfers is the most unusual combination who worked at Ukigawa Tomato Packing House. But the tomatoes are coming all day nonstop, and you're tossing the greens stay, the color go this way. But they're on this conveyor belt. They start here, and then they drop off here, the end of the line. That's you and me. That's every generation. We're like red and green tomatoes. We're just on a conveyor belt, just being sorted out, red and green on a conveyor belt. That's what we are. We start here, and we end there. The days of man are 70, by measure of strength, 80 years. And we've shared journeys. You know, we're sharing a journey. And people my age identify with 70s and 80s music. Millennials identify with Britney Spears and Spice Girls. That's just the way it is. Right? We share this timeline. But we all go to the grave. And I like what Job said here. He said, they are exalted for a little while, verse 24, then they are gone. It's just another way of like what Isaiah said. The glory of man is as the grass of the fields. It grows, it withers, and it fades away. We shared that Saturday night. Look what Job says. Hey, they seem to thrive. They seem to prosper. They're exalted for a little while, then they're gone. When you're younger and the wicked seem to thrive and flourish politically, entertainment, money, it bothers you because you're trying to do the right thing for the Lord, and it seems like you're the one that gets punished for and ostracized for serving the Lord, and people that lie, cheat, steal, and shuffle the feet and wink the eyes seem to control everything and run everything, and it bothers you when you're younger. But the older you get, the less it bothers you, the less it should bother you. There's nothing sadder in assisted living than someone getting upset at the TV over a political TV show. If you're in assisted living at 80, you should not be bothered by politics at all, because they all come and go. You should be thinking about Jesus, who you're about to see, not who's going to be the next president. I think it was Sam that was telling me in the assisted home that his parents ran that sometimes politics came on the TV and these people get so upset. I mean, man, you're on your deathbed. Why are you upset about Republicans and Democrats? You should be thinking about Jesus. You're headed for the grave. You've had your time on the conveyor belt with green and red tomatoes. No matter how exalted they are, no how much they have their big parties and do all their stuff, make the headlines, they're exalted for a little while. Then they're gone. So don't let them bother you. Don't let it bother you. It's not worth your time or energy. All eyes on Jesus. He's coming. Chapter 25. Here's Bildad's third statement. It's very brief. Then Bildad the Shunammite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" It's like, okay. The other two friends are probably like going, well, anyways, moving right along. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know those awkward conversations when someone says something like, okay. It's like, but he does ask the question, verse 4, how can a man be righteous before God? So at least we know the answer is Jesus, faith in Jesus. So this is the last person commenting of the three friends. Zophar doesn't comment a third time. This is the end of their comments about his life and the trials he's going through. And so we get this response, one more response from Job specifically to this comment, and then we get a shift in the book when we come back here next week. But we still have chapter 26 right now. But Job answered and said, "How can you help him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol, the grave, is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing," which of course is a scientific term, in fact. "He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness, and the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorns the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Well, he mentions the serpent, most likely a reference to Satan somehow, some way. We'll get more of Leviathan and the serpent later on in the back part of Job. We'll come back to that. But this phrase gets our attention for all that we go through in life when we come to what we don't understand and we fall back on what we do. "Indeed, these are mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Isn't that humbling? Isn't it just humbling as a human being to read that? To realize when we consider the heavens and the works of his glory, like David in Psalm 8, when we consider the glory of the Lord, when we consider the ecosystem, when we consider the micro world, the macro world, the universe, the galaxies, and our own solar system, just everything, just the sun, the moon, the stars, the orbits, the mathematics, everything, comets, asteroids, just everything that's massive and everything that's micro, it's incredible. God, creation reveals the Lord from the microscope to the telescope. And truly, we have only heard a whisper of his ways in him. And truly, he has restrained us hearing the thunder of his power. Think about that. If you harmonize whispers and thunder in the scripture, you get the temporal and the eternal. Because we know Elijah, the great prophet, when he went to hear the voice of the Lord in the wilderness, he didn't hear the voice of the Lord in the earthquake or the fire or the wind, but the voice of the Lord was a still, small voice. We know when we're born again and we give our life to Christ that the Holy Spirit is a still, small voice, leading, guiding, convicting, correcting. We know that voice confirms Scripture and applies Scripture. The still small voice of the Lord. To know that frequency when the Lord's like, don't go there, go this way. To discern the leading of the Lord in your life is the still small voice. It's that faint whisper, how small a whisper we hear of him. The word is clear and absolute for all of us in this room, but in our personal life with Jesus, the still small voice is the most important voice to hear. When the Lord's like, let go of that dream, this is what I have for you. Or this is how you need to deal with this. And the wisdom comes to you in the middle of the night. Because wisdom wants to declare herself to you when you seek the Lord, as it says in Proverbs. But the thunder of the Lord revealed in time is terrifying. When the Lord came down at Mount Sinai, the thunder and the lightning, like he said, don't even touch the mountain. And people are like, you go up, Moses. They were terrified. We're told that when the Lord returns in his second coming, as lightning across the sky, we're told at the throne room of God with the four living creatures, there's thunder and lightning and noise. Who can even imagine? Since the whole universe is held together by Jesus, which means all the atoms in the universe that hold our universe together are held together by Jesus. And we know when you split the atom, you get boom, boom. And we know that when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And all that we see will go away. It'll roll up like a scroll, it says in 2 Peter. Who can even imagine this room, the thunder of the Lord revealed? Can we even begin to comprehend his power and his glory and his thunder when it's revealed? I'm glad it's a still small voice. Because I think that's about all we can handle in the human experience speaking on behalf of humanity. The cross and the whole counsel of God is sufficient for us. I think that works for us. To know Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's promised to do, where he's at, and what he's doing. Man, we have this glory now. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he maybe gives us a little glimpse of extra power sometimes. But man, can you imagine eternity? Can you imagine the full scope of his thunder revealed? I can't. So I leave you with this tonight. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. That's why we just trust in the Lord in all. You respond to what he's showing you faithfully from his word and in your personal life. These are the edges of his ways. That's as much as, you know, that's what he gives us. Because that's what we can handle us in our journey. And to know the still small voice as he speaks to you. And we'll leave thunder for eternity. The thunder, his thunder. And God forbid, the unbelieving world when they face his thunder. Who can even imagine such things? But to know the edges of his ways and to keep growing in that way with the still small voice, that'll do. That'll do for us tonight in 2024. Yes and amen.